coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Thank you for listening to Lutheran Radio UK, the internet radio of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England. I'm your host, Jamie Krieger. I am pastor of Resurrection Lutheran Church in Cambridge. At Resurrection, we have adult Bible study at 10 a.m. every Sunday while the children are in Sunday school. At 11 a.m., we gather for the Divine Service with Holy Communion. For more information about our congregation, go to resurrectionlutheran.org.uk. I'm also pastor of the Oxford Lutheran Mission. Pastor Tapani Simeoki and myself take turns to meet with the congregation there at 4:30 in the afternoon at St. Michael's and All Angels every second and fourth Sunday of the month. For more information about this, go to oxfordlutheran.co.uk. If you are nowhere near these congregations, go to lutheran.co.uk. This is the website of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England, and it has information about all our congregations in England, Wales, and Scotland. I am also manager of Lutheran Radio UK. I hope you enjoy listening to our programs as much as we enjoy producing them for you. Find our entire schedule and the podcasts of all our programs at lutheranradio.co.uk. On today's Worth Doing Badly, we will survey the Bible lessons for Easter Sunday when we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. The readings are Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. The Psalm is 16. The Epistle lesson is from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 19 through 26. And the Gospel reading is Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. And here once again is David Weber.
Thank you, Jamie. Today we focus on the service of the resurrection of our Lord. And at the center of Luke's reporting on the resurrection is the angel's words to the faithless followers. Remember what he said. This advice to remember what Jesus said was a reminder to them that from the beginning, reality bends to Christ's words. That's what we say when we confess that all of reality, that creation itself, simply was a response to the Jesus speaking in the beginning. And Jesus's first followers needed this reminder because they had become resigned to the reality that all of reality bends towards death. And it was evident in that they came to the resurrection tomb with spices in order to mask the stench of death, that they were perplexed rather than filled with praise when they came upon the fact that the corpse was missing. They were terrorized, in fact, says Luke, by the resurrection, because they were seeking the dead among the one who was alive, when they should have been seeking the living among the dead. And they, as well as us, needed to remember what Jesus said when he predicted that his unexpected betrayal and his unthinkable crucifixion would become nothing more than stages in a greater story of the defeat of death by the resurrection and in the resurrection. So, in a sense, the resurrection just restores reality, creation's reality, where the word determines reality, and that the truth really does bend to Jesus' words. And so, the angelic advice to remember what he said is why the church gathers. It's the only way that we can remain real, by remembering the words that determine reality.
Do you think so? I'm looking at this last verse about Peter running to the tomb, which we all know so well. And it says that he went home marveling at what happened. But do you think he actually believed that Jesus had risen from the dead?
I mean, the idea of wonder itself is that that Peter had come into a different realm of reality, and something had come crashing in on their regular way of understanding the world. It was, it's sometimes called the transcendent or the numinous, and you know you've had a real experience. You just don't know what the implications of the experience, what these implications are. And as we'll see next Sunday's lesson, Jesus uses not unbelief, but a special kind of unbelief, Thomas's doubt, to unpack what the implications of the resurrection are. So let me turn it back to you, Ethan. Do you think that most people think that the reality of the resurrection will be experienced after time comes to an end and after death?
Are you thinking the people in our congregations or people in general?
Well, I'm actually thinking of myself because for the longest time, salvation seemed irrelevant because it wouldn't really kick in. The truth of it really wouldn't kick in until after I died. And so, you know, as I've said before, this is what made reading Kierkegaard such a revelation to me, is that he introduced me into the word existential, that if this thing is true, it is true now, even if it becomes more explicitly true in eternity. So again, I'm just wondering how many people expect that this event changes our next moment and every moment leading up to entrance into eternity. And so to answer your question, I would think that Peter understood something had happened. He just didn't know what it meant, but I think he totally expected that it meant the cosmos had changed, and not that the cosmos would change after he dies or after the world comes to an end, but the cosmos had actually undergone a radical change, and it would take some time to understand what that would be.
Yeah, I think that's where I was going with my question. Was he just marveling, as in like he was perplexed that Jesus' body was now missing, or like you said, did he have this realization that there's been this shift in reality? I don't know. I suppose it could be, because the verb there is thaumazo, right? Astonished. I'm trying to remember when elsewhere in the Gospels that's used, if that's used sort of expressing the feelings of people of faith, or if it's just a expression of surprise. But I think you've got the right idea that there's this force behind it, that it's an astonishment out of faith, if that makes sense.
Well, I think so. And I think that's why Luke arranges things, and with Thomas following, that what's going on with Peter is different than with Thomas, but both of them are utterly critical in helping the church come to grips with this resurrection. And the Psalm, again, when we look at the Psalm, our method is to say, well, how does the Psalm teach us to pray the truth of the gospel? And the Psalm says that in God's presence, joys overflow. And Jesus interprets his own resurrection saying that he will now be present always and everywhere. That's why it's in all times and places, it's always appropriate to worship God, even in the worst times and places, because Christ is present. And if Christ is present, says the Psalm, then we should expect that regardless of our present circumstances, life is moving towards, reality is moving towards joy overflowing. And the psalmist expects that this joy is not something we experience when time runs out. This joy is a joy for this world. And it's to overflow in this world, even though that full flowing realization it won't be realized in this life. But on this side of the resurrection, the real world we experience as a desire. In this side of the resurrection, we should expect to continually be dissatisfied, not dissatisfied in a grumpy way, but dissatisfied in a creative and anticipatory way in recognizing that the best this world can give us is a foretaste. What the resurrection teaches us is to recognize that anything less than life eternal is going to be disappointing. That the kind of life that we want, the fullness of life, is not just a full life that ends in death. We want a full life that ends in the rejoicing of eternity. And so we experience that reality as a desire, that it's a desire for the destruction of death. And it's a desire for things that cannot be shrunken and turned shoddy by death. And there's a sense of which it's just no longer being satisfied with the various creative ways that we try to cover that the stench of death. The resurrection teaches us to desire resurrection. And the psalm makes it clear that that's why it's even possible to pray that sorrows abound, because it's in the context of sorrows that our desire for nothing less than a creation that lasts eternity is ignited. So sorrows, for as much as we pray, do not lead us or do not put us to the test. Yet the psalm recognizes that sorrows teach us to desire a salvation that is not just covering the stench of death, but a salvation which is capable of transforming betrayal and crucifixion. A salvation which then gives us a deeper desire, especially when we face the awfulness of this world, for the joy that's overflowing, which is evident in the resurrection.
Can there be ways that this desire for salvation manifests itself in sort of the new reality that we're experiencing even now after Jesus' resurrection? And I guess if so, how do we convey that to people in a sermon? Thinking back to your previous question, do people experience the resurrection as this far off thing about to happen, or do they experience it presently?
Well, I would just say it's not going to happen in the sermon. The sermon is where we prepare to have it happen, but I don't think any of us can engineer or manage or somehow make sure that we get these experiences of joy overflowing. We're just promised that when we do experience them, the resurrection teaches us to interpret them as anticipations of a permanent reality. And I know it's kind of pathetic when you see people who have had a great experience and repeatedly try to put it on their schedule and manage it and make it happen over and over again. I think that's one of the great failures that happens if we try to turn worship into an experience rather than just a place to come to grips with reality. We cannot. The joy is always going to be a gift. Overflowing joy is always going to be a gift, and it's going to happen in different times and places. But the sad part of overflowing joy, if there's no resurrection to look at, to look forward to, it's a thing that's always receding into the past. But when the resurrection interprets our joyful events, they're looked at as nothing more than foretastes, as inferior experiences of a far greater reality, which is to come. So I think that however the sermon does it, it gives people the vocabulary and the understanding to interpret the ways that God brings joy into our life as God drawing us closer to the reality of Christ's resurrection made a permanent feature of life. And Isaiah, of all people, recognized this when he says, "Rejoice for all times." This is what we want. We actually want a life that is nothing less than rejoicing, and nothing less than rejoicing uninterrupted. Again, I think it's sad and pathetic when people look for some source of uninterrupted joy in this life, That puts pressure. If another person is supposed to be our source of joy, or a thing, or an experience is supposed to be our source of joy, and we expect that source to deliver every time we go to it, it puts an extraordinary pressure on that thing, and you can't enjoy it. There is no rejoicing. It ends in breaking the person or the place or the experience. So, but Isaiah says this is our desire as human beings. We want rejoicing for all times. And yet nothing in creation can satisfy this desire, because everything in creation ends. And Isaiah says that in this world, sometimes that ending comes with weeping and sometimes with screaming. What a dreadful picture. And you can imagine the sieges on Jerusalem and the awful things of what can happen in this life when evil seems to be sweeping and the only reality that we have. And for the earlier followers, when the unjust workings actually succeeded in the betrayal and the crucifixion of Jesus. It seems like reality is determined by death. But Isaiah, in the face of death, is saying, no, we still desire a life without screaming and weeping, which means we desire a creation of a new heaven and a new earth. And that new heaven and new earth, if it's really doing what we desire it to do, will produce rejoicing at all times. That's what we desire. So as I said, our desire is where we meet the real world, the world that is coming into being because of Christ's resurrection. And Isaiah imagines this desire and fulfillment are like building a house and living in it. And I can tell you, having built several houses, there is nothing more joyful than to be done with the project. Because along the way, while you're building the house, you sometimes want to burn it down. You sometimes want it to just go away. But when you get through and you begin to live in the work of your hands, there is, as Isaiah understands, a deep sense of fulfillment, because for so long it had been a burning desire to complete the project. And he goes on. It's like eating the food that you have planted and cultivated. That there's something, we're told, that if you yourself grow the food, it's a richer experience when it flourishes and when you actually enjoy it at table. So, and those, this worldly experiences of building a house and living in it, and of planting a garden and eating from it, those are real life foretastes of a satisfaction that Isaiah says will be so comprehensive that the satisfied wolf and lamb and lion and cattle will be at ease with each other, because the thing that drives us, the desire, has been completely fulfilled when we come into the new heaven and the new earth. That's nothing, anything less is going to be dissatisfying and disappointing. And this is why Paul, in a sense, this is a celebration. The epistle is a celebration of the resurrection, but in a sense, it's a sad sort of requiem to life without the resurrection. Paul uses a phrase that we are most pitiable if we cannot look forward to the resurrection of the dead. And a resurrection which is the absolute abolition of death itself. And Paul says to expect life to be somehow fulfilling or good in some permanent sense it's pitiable, because it's a sad sack, futile delusion. John Updike, in 1960, wrote a beautiful poem, which, you know, people should maybe consult while they're writing their sermons, called The Seven Stanzas as Easter. And Updike says, make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. That's the only thing that we will be satisfied. if we're talking about Christ's resurrection, we're talking about a corpse that was raised to corporeal life, to real solid life. And, if there isn't that resurrection, we don't want a mystical resurrection or a resurrection that somehow duplicates the spring flowers or lost optimism. We desire that the body be raised. That's what the only thing that will satisfy us is a physical crucifixion that has changed all of reality. So the crucifixion terminating in the resurrection itself terminated the tyranny of the unjust and pitiable worlds of Pilate and Herod's and the mobs that all they could do is inflict death upon Jesus. From now on, reality has been restored to its former reality, and reality bends to Christ's words. And so again, Luke's words are to remember what he said.
Thank you, David, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Go to the App Store or Google Play and get the one that is right for you for free. If you have any questions or comments about our program or any other programs on our schedule, write me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. David and I will be back next week at this same time. Stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.